and turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. There is a mistake in the bulletin. We are not celebrating the Lord's Supper again. I am going to fire the person who keeps making these mistakes in the bulletin. So make no mistake about that. Just in case you don't know, it's me. So Ephesians chapter 1, let's read the first three verses of Paul's epistle to the church in Ephesus. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you once again, and we would simply ask, as we always do, that you bless the preaching of your word. Bless it, Father, to the end that your church would be built up and edified, that the saints would grow in grace and knowledge, that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ, that you would receive glory, and that the name of our Savior Christ would be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've just sung Amazing Grace. And grace is a topic that certainly is prolific in the Christian church. A pastor was once teaching a Bible study and asked the class if they could define grace. And he received a variety of answers. One responded favor from God. Another added that it was unmerited favor. Another suggested it was the desire and ability to do God's will. And the more the class discussed it, the more difficult seemed to actually define what grace is. So the pastor suggested that someone give him an example. Maybe we can define by example. And so one person actually put it this way, and I'm sure you've heard this story before because it's quite a prolific one. A homeless man coming to the door of a suburban household, and he asked if there's any work that the man could do to earn some money. And instead, the homeowner invites the man in, gives him a meal, shows him the bathroom so he can clean up, he can shower, gives him new clothes to wear, and then sends him on his way with money in his pocket. Now, obviously, all the man asked for was work. What he received was much more. He received, this person asserted, was grace. And everybody agreed in the class that was grace. The pastor smiled and nodded, and he said, the person in the house didn't extend grace. Because what he did was what he was supposed to do as a Christian. It was the Christian thing to do. And in some maybe mild sense, it could be considered grace, but it fell short of reflecting God's grace upon us. So what then is grace? I mean, everyone would agree that grace is a necessary element of the Christian faith. It's fair to say, I think, that without grace, there could be no salvation. In fact, every Christian persuasion, every Christian denomination would agree that grace is an essential element of salvation, because grace is at the very heart of the Christian message. As I was researching this, I was surprised. I'm not an advocate of Wikipedia. It's a terrible place to get facts, and which is what exactly drew me to look at Wikipedia. I wanted to see what Wikipedia had to say about grace. I was surprised. Listen to what Wikipedia says about grace. In Christianity, divine grace refers to the sovereign favor of God for humankind, especially in regard to salvation. Irrespective of actions or deeds, earned worth or proven goodness, grace is enabling power sufficient for progression. Grace divine is an indispensable gift from God for development, improvement, and character expansion. Without God's grace, there are certain limitations, weaknesses, flaws, impurities, and faults, i.e. carnality, humankind cannot overcome. Therefore, it is necessary to increase in God's grace for added perfection, completeness, and flawlessness. Put another way, humankind is unable to evolve or be saved without God's grace. It is a prerequisite to salvation. Additionally, humans cannot exchange good deeds for it. It is a free gift from God. Thus, humankind is saved all by grace and not by some combination, mixture, or blending of good works and divine grace. Are you shocked? Were it achieved by works, humans could take pride in their efforts towards holiness. More broadly, divine grace refers to God's gifts to humankind, including life, creation, and salvation. More narrowly, but more commonly, grace describes the means by which humans are saved from original sin and granted salvation. This latter concept of grace is of central importance in the theology of Christianity, as well as one of the most contentious issues in Christian sectarianism. Grace is often distinguished from mercy in that mercy is seen as not receiving punishment that one deserves to receive, whereas grace is receiving a positive benefit that one does not deserve to receive. Wow. As I was preparing this series on Ephesians, and we get to verse 2, I was contemplating, should I introduce grace here, or should I wait, because the word grace is used 12 times in the book of Ephesians. But I decided that grace is too important a concept to put off. And so we're going to look at grace as Paul begins his letter by saying in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to visit grace again numerous times, but this will be an introduction to it. So then let's ask the basic question, what is grace? And if we're going to answer that question properly, we must even look how Paul uses this concept in the opening of his letter. You know, too often preachers ignore the openings or the salutations, if you will, in the epistles, in the scripture. And quite frequently I've heard people say, well, this was just the common expression of the day. Grace to you and peace. Well, it is true, it's common. But the reason it's common is because it is rife with meaning and it's important. That's the reason Paul opened so many of his letters with this phrase. We read from Philippians, and if you were listening, you heard it in there. We heard it last week from Galatians. It's in Colossians. It's in 1 Corinthians. We're going to read some of those letters' openings as we continue. But in our quest to understand grace, we need to recognize that the word grace is used differently even in the context of Scripture. But first, let me just say that what grace is not, and I went through the dictionary, and here's some dictionary definitions. Approval or favor, mercy or pardon, special favor, privilege, charm or attractive trait or characteristic. You heard somebody is full of grace. All of those type of things. That's not what we're talking about. You can throw your dictionary out when it comes to terms of trying to define what divine grace is. And we also have a doctrine of common grace. And we're not going to touch on that this morning either. Not that it's not important. In fact, I believe common grace is one of the most misunderstood and undertaught doctrines of all of Scripture, and it's an essential doctrine. But that's not our point this morning. Let's look at the text one more time. Paul says, after his opening, defining who he is and who the letter is going to, his first words, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is not just a New Testament concept. As we have seen in our Old Testament survey in the Sunday School Hour, grace is prominent in the Old Covenant. You'll find even such phrases in the scriptures such as minister of grace or to the praise and glory of God's grace. Be strong in grace. The grace of our Lord was more abundant. We are encouraged to grow in grace. So we see this concept it's vast. It's big. Most of these are not addressing the saving grace of God. Yet we find these references that are compelling to us. And certainly, they are requiring us to do something concerning God's grace. So our purpose this morning, and we must start with God's special divine saving grace. If we are going to understand grace at all, we have to start with God's saving grace. Because every other use of grace in Scripture comes out of the fact that we are saved by grace and grace alone. I also need to tell you, this is certainly not going to be a thorough examination of grace, because we're actually going to look at both grace and peace this morning. But it's important, I think, that we introduce the subject. And please, if some of this seems very basic, I offer no apologies, because we can all use the review and the refreshment as to what grace is. Grace is so crucial to the life of the Christian that we need to always be reminded, firstly, what is divine grace? What is saving grace? And then what does that mean for us? And then how does the rest of grace come out of that? The best summary for saving grace or divine grace is what we call the doctrines of grace. You've all heard this before. But there are some things that we have to understand if we're going to grasp anything to do about God's grace. And the very first thing that we need to understand, you cannot talk about God's grace unless you understand about the depravity of man. It is not merely that we sin occasionally. You know, one of the old proverbs, not biblical proverb, to err is human and to forgive divine. We all love that one, don't we? It's one of my favorites. Why? Because when I make a mistake or when I sin, that's what's expected. Right? That's what the proverb says. It's human. It's something that we can all understand. But why? Why is it human to sin? It's human because we fell in Adam. Because we are sinners. And the distinction needs to be made. Why do we sin? We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because in our very nature we are in fact sinners. It goes right to the heart of how we see ourselves in relationship to God. Are we basically good people who sin once in a while, and therefore God is most gracious to forgive us? That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Quoting the Old Testament, Paul in Romans chapter 3 says this, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Maybe Paul could have made that a little more clear. Isn't it amazing when you have scriptures like this that are so crystal clear, and yet people say, "Well, I don't see a well in there." When man sinned in the garden, his whole being was radically changed. And we discussed this a little bit in the Sunday school class this morning, but let me just clarify it again. When we talk about total depravity, we do not mean that every person is as bad as they could possibly be. That would be utter depravity. And this is where God's common grace comes in. In His mercy, He prevents us from following through and becoming completely and utterly depraved. Total depravity simply means that every aspect of your being is affected and infected by sin. To put it another way, as Bishop Ryle put it, it becomes a pollution of your entire being. You see, the condition of man is not merely that you sin once in a while, but that there is an absence of positive righteousness and there is a presence of negative evil. So if we follow the analogy, we are not merely stained by sin, we are polluted by sin. This means you can't even trust your own judgment or reasoning. This is why in one of when I write in graduates' cards and things, almost always I put Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It's such a crucial verse. Trust in the Lord with your own trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In fact, I've come to understand that whenever I'm faced with a situation, whatever my first instinct to do is, it's probably wrong. If somebody hits you, what's your first instinct? Hit them back. That's not what the Scripture tells us. You can't trust your own reason, your own judgment. If you lean on your own understanding, it will never lead you to God. It will certainly lead you away. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I can't emphasize enough the importance of beginning here. I know you know what? I know most of you have heard this before, probably numerous times, but we can't overlook this. We need to be reminded of this. And it is only the Word of God that will give you an accurate assessment of yourself. The second point about God's saving grace is that it's an act of God's sovereign will. In other words, God gives it to whom He pleases. God is the author of this grace. It comes from Him alone. There is no other way to get grace other than an act of God's sovereign will. Now, it follows from our first point that we would never ask for it. The reason we would never ask for it? We don't think we need it. Remember that series that we watched on with Kirk Cameron and The Way of the Master? And they took the polls. You going to heaven? Yeah, I'm going to heaven. Why do you think you're going to heaven? Well, I'm a good person. Everybody thinks that. And why? Because we judge ourselves based upon anybody who is worse than we are. We don't judge ourselves by the, quote, good people of the world. We judge ourselves by the bad. Well, I'm better than he is. I've done more good than bad. See, in our depravity has convinced us through our own reasoning that we're okay. We're, in fact, content with our condition. But it also follows then that not only don't we seek this grace, but even if we did see our need for it, we would be unwilling to ask for it. The Scripture describes us as having an inability to do so. So you could paraphrase total depravity as total inability, and therefore this grace is given as a product of God's sovereign will. And for reasons that are determined by the counsel of God alone, He gives this grace not to all men, but to some. Why does He only give grace to some? Only He knows why and who He gives this gift to. And here again is one of the great controversies in the church. Great debate rages about God's sovereign will in giving His grace. But the Scripture is clear that He gives His saving grace to them whom He has chosen according to the counsel of His own will and that alone. Men can do nothing to induce or encourage God to give the gift, even if He wanted Him to. Romans 9:16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Verse just previous says, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And if you don't understand that God is sovereign in salvation, you will very quickly lapse into grave error concerning His grace. That's why I spent a little bit more time on it. We spent whole messages just on God's sovereignty. Series, in fact. But it's important that we never lose sight of that. The bottom line is this. God saves sinners. Only God saves sinners. Sinners cannot help themselves in the slightest degree. If anything was left up to you and I in our salvation, we'd mess it up. And so the necessity of grace. Third thing about this saving grace is that it is, in fact, irresistible. Oh, this is one of the most debated points in the doctrines of grace. The Arminians rail against this. When God sets His sights on someone, they will come to Him. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And there's some very poor teaching out there that man has to cooperate with God's offer of grace. If you understand the condition of man's heart, he won't cooperate. He doesn't want to cooperate. In fact, he can't cooperate. That's why salvation is only and solely an act of God's grace. When God gives this marvelous gift, it can't be resisted. You know what I think of sometimes? People who say, oh, I don't like the idea that you say that if God does it and I have no choice. Can you imagine somebody who's hanging on by one hand falling off a bridge? Somebody reaches down and says, get your hands off me. It doesn't make sense, does it? Praise God that in my depraved state, in my sinful state, he looked down and he had compassion, he had mercy upon me, and he reached down and he took that stupid, sinful, stony heart and gave me a heart of flesh. Amen. And I wouldn't have cared if he used a real scalpel and a knife to do it. Amen. That's why I'm saved. Not because of anything I've done. Fourth thing about God's saving grace is that it's eternal. That means you can't lose it. That only makes sense. If this gift of God is eternal, then it is forever. John 10, starting in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them. They shall never perish and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. God does not revoke his gift. Paul says that in Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And so if Jesus Christ has begun the good work in you, he will complete it. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And so saving grace brings us victoriously to eternity. Now with these facts, as a foundation, we can begin to look at growing in grace and being strong in grace. We could call that sanctifying grace. This is the grace that we read about in men like Stephen. Remember the martyr Stephen, who was said to be full of grace. That's how the scripture describes him. Salvation is the starting point for the Christian life. The gift of God's saving grace sets us on a path. It is the beginning of the journey. That's why it's so great we're studying Pilgrim's Progress on Tuesday nights. When the burden of sin was taken off, it was near the beginning of his journey to the celestial city, not near the end. And that's the perspective we must have if we are to grow in grace. How do we grow in grace? How can we be full of grace? How do we receive grace for the ministry to which we are called? Well, we're going to reach these important verses in our study of Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works that one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These verses emphasize that the grace of God is a free gift. That is saving grace, God's special divine grace. But notice that we are saved to perform good works. God actually prepared them beforehand that we should do them. How do we receive this grace? Well, Paul received grace to be an apostle. We receive grace for the work that God has calls us to. Let me put it this way. I love tools. Okay, if you look at my basement, I've got more tools than I have room for. I love tools. I love to work with them. One of the things that bugs me as a craftsman is to see somebody using a tool for a purpose it wasn't designed. I have to use all the self-control that I have not to walk up and just smack them upside the head. I'm telling you, because you see this beautiful tool that's been crafted and designed, and you know, it's like I've seen people like hammering a nail with a pair of pliers. It just drives me nuts. You have been created by God and recreated in salvation. You are a new creature for a particular purpose. and that is to advance his kingdom with the unique gifts and graces he has given to you. Are you using them, or are you using the tools he's given you for wrong purposes? I want to smack you upside the head if you're doing that. But how do we receive this grace then, this grace to continue? It's called the means of grace. And again, that's not a biblical term, but I think it came from the Puritans, but it's a biblical concept. See, the major difference between saving grace and growing in grace is that we are required to do something. Now, this is very obvious in the Scripture since we are commanded to grow in it. This grace, however, is still a gift from God. When I say that we are required to do something, I don't mean that we earn it or merit it. That would, again, negate the quality of grace. But rather that we put ourselves in a position to receive the grace from God. Notice the difference. Subtle but important. Let me give you an example. One of the means of grace is sitting under the preaching of the Word. In fact, that's one of the most important, one of the primary means. If you come to church and hear the preaching of the Word, you don't come so that you've earned brownie points and therefore God's going to give you something because you have attended. Somebody's disappointed. That's not why we encourage people to come to church, that you merit something. Oh, yeah, every Sunday I'm going to church. I'm gaining reward in heaven because I have perfect attendance in church. That's not it. Rather, by sitting under the preaching and listening to the message from Scripture, you are blessed by God's Word and receive grace through the preaching of the Word. That's the benefit to being here. Not that you get perfect attendance. The grace is still unmerited, but you would have missed it if you weren't here. You see the difference? The difference is not on the act of what you're doing, but you place yourself in a position so that God will grace you and bless you. There's the difference. So the grace you receive will only come when you are obedient to the commands of Scripture, but the grace is still free and not merited. Obedience will bring the blessings, but the grace is free. You never work for grace. Grace is the inward working of the Holy Spirit, first in saving you and then in sanctifying you. The more sanctified you are, the more obedient you become, and the more blessings you receive. So what are the means of grace? Well, we've already mentioned the preaching of the Word is a big one. The reading of Scripture, you can do this at home. Prayer, celebrating the Lord's Supper, Christian fellowship. All of these things are the means of grace. Absenting yourself from the means of grace will affect you adversely. It is, in fact, quenching the Holy Spirit. That's how we quench the Holy Spirit, when we put ourselves in a position that He will not bless us. And He's grieved over that. His power is quenched. It is removing yourself from the very means that God intends to use for your sanctification. So while we can distinguish between the grace of God that saved you and the grace of God that sanctifies you, you can't separate them. It is the good work that God began in you that He will perfect and finish in you. I hope that's clear. Now, with that, Paul gives a second blessing. He says, first, now, do you see now why Paul says, grace to you? That's how he's leading off. This is not just a meaningless phrase. This is not just a perfunctory greeting. Grace to you and peace. Peace. There's a difference in the peace that the world looks at and the peace that Christ gives. Jesus said that in John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You see, the world looks at external peace. The idea of dwelling in peace and safety in your own home. Now, the Bible does address these issues. It doesn't minimize the importance. You want to be able to live in peace in your own home. But we must always remember that the external actions are always a demonstration of what has occurred on the inside. The nation of Israel, with all of its external ceremony and rituals, was a picture of the spiritual truth of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not a physical kingdom in the sense that it is a country or a nation. It transcends national borders. This was the stumbling block to the Jews, and even the disciples themselves had trouble with it. Remember when Jesus had fed the 5,000? They wanted to make him king. Why? Because he demonstrated physical prowess. Remember the words of Christ to Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. Remember what the disciples asked Christ before his ascension? Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom? It wasn't until Pentecost they got the idea. It wasn't about national borders. But this concept of peace is all through Scripture. Jesus was born the Prince of Peace. Do you realize that's one of his names? He is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He came to bring peace to the world, but not as the way the world expected it. In fact, Jesus preached that external turmoil, wars, strife, was only the outworking of the internal condition of man. Jesus came to bring peace to the world. The only lasting peace is that which comes from the heart of man. That is why Paul calls it the gospel of peace in Ephesians chapter 6. And this is the most important point. Peace in Scripture always has at its primary application peace with God. Colossians 1. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross through him. That is the message of the gospel. Man is at enmity with God, and there is no peace with God, and Christ came to establish peace. And we see that throughout all of Scripture. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then, as an extension of that, when we are at peace with God, then and only then can we be at peace with our brothers and our sisters, our neighbors, and by extension, even our enemies. When the peace of God comes into the life of the believer, that enables him to have peace within the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, we're going to look at this in a few weeks as well, that we are encouraged to and being taught to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's Ephesians 4:3. And then there's a natural progression because it is the nature of God. God is a God of peace, and the man who has been born again has the nature of God which will bring forth peace, and then therefore it should be the nature of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, Paul says in Romans 14, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If there's discord in the body, then where's the Holy Spirit? The wicked do not have this peace, nor can they. Isaiah 48:22. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Isaiah 59, they do not know the way of peace. Paul quoting that again in Romans 3, verse 17. And the path of peace they have not known. True and lasting peace in the Scriptures is always in this context. First and foremost, it is peace with God. If you are not at peace with God, you will not be at peace with anyone else. But now remember this point in the Beatitudes. The person who is at peace, that's not enough. We're called to be peacemakers. See why Paul puts this in? Grace to you and peace. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Psalm 34, verse 14. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it, we're told. Romans 14, 19, Paul says, so then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do you see the difference? This is the change. This only comes from the grace of our God and then the peace. So how do we become peacemakers? Well, first, you must be at peace with God. If you're not at peace with God, you cannot be a peacemaker. You will bring strife. And then, of course, you have to be at peace with men. Second, you must start to think in biblical terms. Colossians 3:15, Paul says, and let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. In other words, you must have a biblical view. And see, and here's where we get into the fallacy of even secular counseling. It focuses on the externals. We're told that we have to have peace ruling our hearts. Third, you must pray for peace. Psalm 122. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And if you understand that contextually, that means praying for the peace of the church today. Fourth, you must preach peace. Peter, speaking to the Gentiles in Acts 10, verse 36, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And then you must work at peace. Peace ain't easy, is it? James 3, verse 18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And then we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that this is actually part of the job description. You realize that not only do we see it in the Beatitudes, but listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Okay, now we have a job description. Every one of us in this room. Let's go back to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. God laid things before us. He has recreated us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He has given us new hearts. He has changed us. We are new creatures from the inside and out. And now we find out why. Because we are ambassadors for him and we are to bring the message of reconciliation. This is very clear. Stephen, in his sermon, before he was killed, recounts how Moses tried to work at peacemaking in Acts chapter 7. If you're going to be a peacemaker, you have to have a passion for peace. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 33, verse 7, behold, the brave men cry in the streets. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. Do you weep for this country? When you see what's going on, does it cause you to get to your knees and weep? And weep bitterly. And then remember this, true peace is the work of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 32, verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And the work of righteousness will be peace. And the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. Then my people will live in peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and undisturbed resting places. The priority is the spiritual. That's why we're focusing so much on our prayer meetings these days. Our prayer meetings, that's where it's going to happen. If we don't start in the prayers, then everything else will fall by the wayside. Let me finish the story I began with. Remember the pastor leading the Bible study? After the discussion, and this was a very wise pastor, he said, you know, everything that you said so far has fallen short. He said a more accurate description of God's grace would be that the homeless man, after being fed and clothed and given money, turns on the family, beats them all up, stabs them, ridicules them, and abuses them in ways unimaginable. And he steals everything that they have, trashes the house, leaves them bruised and bloody and laughing and chiding them as he leaves for being so gullible. He's taken advantage of their goodness and kindness. And then the man is caught and arrested. And the man tells him that he doesn't have to go to jail. And that is the head of the house. Because he's going to send his son to jail in his place. And they forgive him and tell him they want him to come and live with them. And they're going to make him a part of their family. No one would do that. Not in this world, would they? I don't have it in me. Give my son for somebody who has beaten and abused us? No. We've done worse to God. That's exactly what he did for us. We spit upon him. We've mocked him. We wanted no part of him. We committed all kinds of atrocities and criminal actions against him. And he said, I love you. And I'm sending my son in your place. And I'm going to make you my child. Is it any wonder why the apostle says, grace to you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not just a formal greeting. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And we are amazed at your grace. For we did all those things to you. And yet you set your affection upon us. You loved us, and you sent Christ. And because of this amazing grace that you have given to us, we can now live in peace. Father, what a great greeting. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May we never gloss over those words without pausing and reflecting on what you have done in your great mercy and love for us, giving us both grace and peace. Father, I would pray for one today here who doesn't know you, that Father, that they would not leave this place without bowing the knee and receiving the grace that you have offered. Take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.